Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we all will learn to walk in the Spirit.
A couple years ago, maybe a year ago, I had the opportunity to stand up here and did a Sunday night Bible study on the character of the man we know as Andrew the Apostle. Some of you remember that, got me thinking, man, it's great. I've got three kids, and they're all named after apostles. So that's great. So that's you know a good segue into what we're going to talk about today. I said, well, if I'm going to talk about Andrew the Apostle, who we named our youngest after, then why not the other two? And this has actually been something I've been working on for quite some time. I've had lots of thoughts on this topic, and just this last week when Brian asked if I could share this morning, I just wrote down a few things and some of my thoughts and wanted to share them with you today. So today we will be talking about two different apostles, Nathanael and Thomas. Now I read out of 1 Corinthians 1 to start off our morning because that text, I think, embodies the idea of why Jesus even called these men to begin with. I mean, you think about the apostles. There was none of them were religious leaders. None of them were very prominent people. In fact, maybe the one who was hated, Matthew the tax collector. If you knew Matthew, then you hated him. Most of them were fishermen. One of them was a political radical. They called him Simon the Zealot. He was part of a political party that was attempting to overthrow Roman rule in Judea at that time. Most of them, we don't know hardly anything about them at all. History doesn't really tell us much. The Bible certainly doesn't tell us much. But what that tells me, and why we looked at that passage in Corinthians, if you still have it open in verse 26 of chapter 1, Paul says that, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God has chosen the foolish, the base, the weak. God hasn't chosen the wise. God hasn't chosen the social elite. And that's not to say that those people can't be saved. Many of them might be. But the fact of the matter is that throughout history and from the time that Jesus came down from the mountain after praying to God all night to choose his 12 apostles, from that point on, God has chosen the ordinary, the regular, the not so super saintly. You go to some places that are called churches and there are stained glasses of men, and they have titles before their name: Saint Thomas, Saint Nathanael, Saint whoever, fill in the blank. Well, the Bible says we're all saints, by the way. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Saint means a sanctified one, right? And so Thomas, Nathanael, Matthew, Peter, James, John, all of these men, they can't hear your prayers for one, but two, they were just ordinary people. And that gives me a tremendous amount of encouragement because I'm just an ordinary guy. And knowing that God can take the ordinary and do something extraordinary with it is an amazing concept. You think about Peter, average fisherman, right? When Jesus ascended up into heaven, not many days later, Peter stood up in front of a crowd and preached a gospel message, and thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women were saved that day. The Bible says later on in Acts that the early church, these ordinary people, God used and turned the world upside down with these ordinary people. And I love that's how God operates. Why? Why does he operate this way? You know, if I think it's 1 John 3:8 says that this is the reason that Christ came into the world. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. This was the purpose, that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh so that he might crush Satan's head, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if this is your mission and you need a team to help you with this, or you're going to pick a team to help you with this, who do you pick? Who do you pick? Right? Certainly not the people that Jesus picked. But who are we to criticize God? Right? Remember, he spent a whole night in prayer before he picked these men. He had hundreds of followers at this point. He spent all night in prayer. Have you ever spent all night in prayer? You know, most of the time we would probably fall asleep. If there's something that you ever have spent all night in prayer for, it probably means it's one of the most important things in your life that you have ever been talking to God about. And so here's Jesus spending all night in prayer. He comes down from the mountain, and he handpicks these 12 men, one of which he knew was even going to betray him, right? But God has an agenda. God has a plan to use the ordinary for his purposes. Why? It says that in 1 Corinthians 29, chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's God who gets the glory, not the man. When Peter preached that day, Peter didn't get the glory for it. It was God. When Peter and John healed that man when they were walking into the temple, it wasn't Peter and John who got the glory for it. It was God. When the early church was turning the world upside down for the gospel, it wasn't them who got the glory for it. No, they got persecuted for it. They got killed for it. But it was God who got the glory. So that no flesh would get any glory, God chooses the weak, the base, the despised. And that's why in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 1 says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You don't glory in yourself. You don't glory in your abilities. You glory in the God who has saved you and has given his word to us. And nobody in the Bible, I think, really shows this better, I think, than the apostles of our Lord. We talked, like I said, a year ago about Andrew. Andrew, we don't know a whole lot about. Everything we know about him was from the Gospel of John. But Andrew, I just have to say, Andy and Andy, you guys will appreciate this. Andrew means manly. I love that, you know, it means manly. And of course, at the time I was teaching that message, our Andrew wasn't even a year old yet, but he was only about this big and just skinny as a rail, and he's still pretty skinny. But, but Andrew wasn't a manly man for his physical strength. Andrew from the Bible was a manly man because he was always bringing people to Christ. That was his ministry. He brought Peter to Christ. He brought his own brother to Jesus. Can you imagine if that hadn't happened? Can you imagine if Andrew brought somebody else to Jesus and Peter wasn't one of the apostles? Obviously, God is sovereign, but if Peter wasn't one of the apostles, who would have preached that day? Who would have been the rock of the early church, right? It was because of Andrew and his desire to see his brother come to the knowledge of the Messiah and say, the Messiah is here. It was because of that Peter came, because of his brother. Andrew brought some Gentiles to Jesus once. You know, they were in Jerusalem, and some Gentiles wanted to see Jesus. Oh, God forbid, Gentiles come and see Jesus, right? And they came up to Philip, and Philip said, I don't know. I don't know if you're allowed to see Jesus or not. Let's talk to Andrew. And Philip talked to Andrew, and Andrew said, yeah, let's bring the guys to Jesus. And so Andrew brought them to Jesus. And so because of that, some Gentiles heard the word of God that day. A little miracle happened once on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when there were upwards of 20,000 people that had nothing to eat. One of only two miracles recorded in all four Gospels, by the way, and this is the miracle when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves to feed thousands of people. Who was it that brought the boy with the fish and the loaves to begin with to Jesus? It was Andrew. He was always bringing people to Jesus. Andrew was a man that was just desirous to see people come to the Lord. And so we see today, we'll look at Nathanael and Thomas today, how God takes men and people who have character traits that might not be very well desired if you are going to pick somebody to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, from Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Who would you pick? Well, Nathanael had a little character flaw. We'll look at this. Turn over to John chapter 1. Nathanael, by the way, is referred to as Nathanael in the Gospel of John only. In Matthew and Luke and the book of Acts, he's called Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. His dad's name must have been Ptolemy, and so they gave him the name Bartholomew. And they said, okay, here is Bartholomew, but a lot of times they would give them other names to go along with it. And so one of the other names that Bartholomew had was Nathanael, and that's who we'll refer to him as today because that's how John refers to him. And so Nathanael means God has given. And that's a little bit of a conviction to me because God has given me a Nathanael. And Nathanael is kind of a pain sometimes, but God has given him to me. And I love him. God gave Nathanael. I love Nathanael. He is. I think someday he's probably going to be like Peter and stand in front of a huge crowd preaching the gospel someday because his passion and his zeal is just. It's amazing to me. And so I pray that he can harness that into something useful for the kingdom. But that's my job with God's grace to help me do that. But Nathanael the apostle means God has given. And like I said, we don't know a whole lot about him. In fact, there's only one story in the Bible that talks about him specifically other than just mentioning his name in passing. And so everything we really know about Nathanael we can see here in John chapter 1. And so let's look at, where is it? Verse 43. John chapter 1 and verse 43. Take a sip. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Nathanael, I see four things about him in this, and if you're taking any notes or writing anything down, this would be a good way to do it. I have four things that I want to talk about Nathanael here in the next few minutes, and what we can learn about him. Number one, I see in Nathanael that he had a very close relationship with Philip. We read in verse 43 how that Jesus found Philip, which I love that wording, that Jesus found Philip, and said unto Philip, Follow me. And then what happens in verse 45 is it says, Philip findeth Nathanael. The Messiah came and found Philip. Philip had heard from the Messiah. Philip had understood that this was he that was talked about in the Old Testament. Philip knew that this was the Messiah, the long-awaited one that we've been reading about for so many years. And the first person he goes to is Nathanael. Now, we all know when we have really good news and we want to tell somebody about it, who do we tell? We tell the people we're probably closest to, right? And so I love that Nathanael and Philip had a relationship with each other that was so close, kind of like Andrew and Peter. You know, after Andrew had spent half the day with Jesus and was going home, the first person he went to was his brother Peter. The first person that Philip went to was his best friend Nathanael to tell him, We found the Messiah. Can you believe it? This is he. We've been studying about him. We've been reading about him. And we found him. He's here, Nathanael. And so I ask you the question, who would you tell? Who have you told? Have you told that you found the Messiah? That you have found the Son of God? That was predicted in the Old Testament, the one that said that like a sheep, he was going to bear our iniquities and he was going to be bruised and beaten right? Who have you told? Have you told anybody? Well, Philip told Nathanael that day. They were really good friends. The second thing that I want to point out about Nathanael is he had the only word I could think to describe this. Maybe you could think of a better one. But he had a very prejudiced response. Do you hear that? When Nathanael said, when Philip comes to him and says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, Philip had this idea that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. And for a pretty good reason. I mean, Nazareth was a small agrarian culture on the side of a rocky hill on the road to nowhere that only had a population of about 500 people. And so Nazareth was not anywhere. I mean, it was nowhere. And for Philip to come to him and say the most amazing thing has happened and has come to Nazareth is a little bit hard for Nathanael to wrap his mind around. But can you imagine Philip? Can you imagine the deflated feeling Philip must have had? You know, what happens if you go to somebody with really good news and you're really excited about it and they give you a response like this, you know? You know, you come from the highest of high and now you just feel like you've just been kicked, right? And this coming from a really good friend, nonetheless. But it was a pretty prejudiced response. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Furthermore, you know, when Philip comes and says, "We found him who was talked about in Moses and the law and all the prophets," that right, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph? Who's Joseph? You know, some no-name carpenter. Nobody knows who Joseph is. This can't be the Messiah. You must be mistaken, Philip. But we have to understand, though, that Colossians 3:11 says that there's, with regards to salvation, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond free, because Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter where somebody's from. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter, you know, anything. What matters is that Christ is all and in all, and Christ has come, and he had come to Nazareth that day, or he'd come to Nazareth, and Philip has said to Nathanael, "We found him, and he's from Nazareth," and all Philip can say is, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, apparently something did, right? Apparently something good did come out of Nazareth, because Jesus Christ did, and all Philip had to say to him was, "Come and see. Come and see." And fortunately, Nathanael's curiosity was perked just enough where he went and he saw. He went and he saw. Well, of course, God and Christ had to take Nathanael, a man with, and this was common, and it's still common today. It's not anything new, but you know, for a Jewish man, you know, in this time period, they were a very racially oriented culture. You know, they were very, very, you know, some of them on the brink of, you know, outright racism, and it was just kind of the way they, you know, the way they were raised. It was just the culture of the time that, you know, if you're not a man and you're not Jewish and you're not an adult, then everybody else is peripheral and I've got no time for you and God must look down on you. That was kind of the general mindset for a lot of these people. But God had to take that, and God had to do something with it. And I read that Nathanael, we don't read about it in the scripture, this is extra biblical from historical writings, but Nathanael didn't stay in Israel. After Jesus rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven, Nathanael went and he preached the gospel to Gentiles, which is unthinkable for a Jewish person to do. And so God had to take him and say, you know, you're done with this racial mentality, because I have come not to save the Jews, but I've come to save the world. And so God took that and he changed that and he made Nathanael a powerful preacher that went into the world to teach this lesson. Thirdly, though, and this is one of the things I love the most about Nathanael, is that he was genuine. He was a genuine guy. What did Jesus say about Nathanael in verse 47? "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Guile is a word that the Greek word is dolos. It means deceit. And Jesus looked at Nathanael that day, having never met him in person, knowing him from time past, looked at Nathanael and said, "Here is an Israelite who has no deception in him. What you see is what you get. He's not living his life in a way to please some people and then going over here to please other people, or he's not living his life and saying one thing and doing another. The things that he says and the life he lives match up to it, whether good or bad." Okay? He wasn't there to set a trap, because this word can also mean decoy. We know what a decoy is, you know, and I think of a decoy, I think of a fiberglass goose that you put out and you put out there, and some other geese come, they think it's goose, so they fly in and then you shoot them. Well, obviously that goose is not real. It's deceptive. It's full of deceit. Okay? What Jesus is saying is that here's a man, here's Nathanael, and he has no deception in him. There is nothing in him that would be a decoy, because what you see is what you get. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he told us to let your yes be yes and your no be no. You stand by what you say you're going to do. Don't be deceptive. And so he looked at Nathanael and said, "Here is a man who is genuine. He's a genuine guy." And I love that when he said that to him. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Lastly, about Nathanael is, I see in this section here that he possessed an intense love for God and was very devoted to his word. An intense love for God and devotion to his word. Notice back in verse 45 that when Philip came to Nathanael, Philip's announcement was, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Why would Philip come to Nathanael with an introduction like that if Nathanael did not know what the law had said, or what Moses and the prophets had said? So you know Nathanael had to be poring over the scriptures day after day and study and knowing what the Messiah is and who he is and what he's coming for. And so, you know, Philip didn't come, by the way, I noticed something, that Philip didn't come to Nathanael and say, "I found a man who's going to change your life. He's going to pad your pocketbook. He's going to make you more comfortable. He's going to better the relationship you have with your mother-in-law. He's going to better your golf swing. He's going to do all of these things that we sometimes falsely look to God for." He said, "No, we found the Messiah, the one that the Bible wrote about." And I think that should be our focus as a church when we tell other people about God. We need to tell people that God, that Jesus Christ is the one the Old Testament talked about, would bear our infirmities. And guess what? The New Testament says he did. And that should be our message. And that's the message that Philip came to Nathanael with. And Nathanael knew it. Nathanael knew what Moses in the law said. And he knew what the prophets said, because he had read the scripture. And he knew what it said. Furthermore, when Jesus saw Nathanael and he said, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." We don't really think much about that statement, but I was doing some reading that was a common place for Jewish men to go to pray and to worship and to have quiet time with God and to study and read the scriptures and to meditate was under a fig tree. Some have suggested that Nathanael was even reading about Jacob's ladder back in Genesis because of what Jesus said to him in verse 51 when he said, "I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Very similar to what Jacob saw when he saw the ladder back in Genesis. And so perhaps Nathanael was even reading about that, and here Jesus comes and tells him who he is by saying, "Before Philip even called you, I knew you were under the fig tree." And so he had this love for God, this love for his word. He prayed, he read God's word, he knew what was in it. And so because of all of that, it didn't take much to change Nathanael's mind, did it? Look at verse 49 again. Just a few verses earlier, he said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And then in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." This took Peter years to come to grips with. And here's Nathanael, the very first day he met Jesus Christ, he said, "You are the Son of God." What a great confession. What a great confession. And I love that it came out of the lips of a low, weak, base, not very well-known guy that falls off the pages of Scripture after this point. referred to generally as the 12. You know, his name doesn't show up, but for the time when they went fishing in John 21, and then when he was present with the other early church and the other disciples when Jesus ascended up into heaven. But again, it's just his name listed, nothing else. The greatest confession anyone can ever make is to say to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." And that confession is so great that the book of Mark only records that a demon said it. A demon said to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." And an unbelieving Roman centurion, when Jesus died on the cross and there was an earthquake and darkness, he said, "Of a truth, this must have been the Son of God." And so here's Nathanael, John chapter 1, right? Already saying to Jesus Christ, "You are the Son of God." So those are my thoughts about Nathanael. I love Nathanael. I love Nathanael the apostle. And don't get me wrong when I say that my Nathanael is a pain. I still love him. But in any case, some extra biblical testimony says that Nathanael the apostle probably went to an area around Armenia, which is kind of in the northern part, like north of Israel and kind of near the southern part of Russia and Eastern Europe, if I'm thinking about the geography correctly. But he went there and he had an opportunity to talk to and share the gospel with the king of the area, little petty king, King Polymius was his name. And because of sharing the gospel to King Polymius, Nathanael was ordered to be killed. And some traditions say, again, this is not, we don't know this for sure, but most of the things I read say that he died by being skinned alive. Of course, you know, your skin forms a protection and a barrier from the outside world, and you die from shock and from blood loss and infection. Not a very pleasant way to die. However, if you're interested, I don't think this is true, but apparently there is a piece of Nathanael's skin at the Basilica of San Bartolomeo in Rome, Italy. So if you're ever interested in going to see that, it's there. It was found in the year 1200, and I don't know how they could determine without DNA testing that, oh, this is Nathanael's skin, or how it would even be around 1200 years later. I don't know. In any case, it's there. If you ever go to Rome, it might be interesting to see. But Nathanael was a common, ordinary guy, and he paid a price, right? He paid a price dearly. But being with his Lord in heaven, the Son of God that he confessed very early on, far outweighs the presence here in this life. But that's Nathanael. Changing gears a little bit, I want to look at another favorite apostle of mine, Thomas. Thomas is kind of an Aramaic word, meaning twin. And we don't know anything else about that. We don't know if he really literally had a twin. If he did, I'd kind of like to meet that person someday. Some people say it was just a nickname, that maybe he looked like somebody else, and so it just kind of stuck. Some people say that maybe he looked like there's some sources that say his real given first name was actually Judas, and which is a very common name back in those days. And some people say that maybe he was nicknamed Thomas because he looked like Judas Iscariot, and you can see why you would quickly drop the Judas part. So then he was just kind of more commonly known as Thomas. I don't know. That's not biblical. The fact is that the word Thomas generally means twin, okay? And so here's Thomas. Thomas, I think, is best described as probably one of the world's biggest pessimists. And I can relate to him on this. And I think we all can. Because we all have a way sometimes of looking at life, kind of like Eeyore does, right? You know, Eeyore's always losing his tail, and they're trying to find things to fix it with, and he's trying to find good things to say about it, but he just can't find any, you know, he'll say maybe something good about it, and maybe it sounds good, but then when you think about it, it's like, no, that doesn't sound good. He's just a pessimist. That's kind of the way Thomas was. But Thomas wasn't just a pessimist, as he had a devotion and an intense desire to be with Jesus that I could only ever hope to have the level of devotion that he had. And we see that in a couple of places. Again, we look at John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us anything about Thomas except for the location of his name. It doesn't say he ever spoke or did anything. He was just there, specifically, at least by name. But in John, there's actually three times where we meet Thomas, and we'll take a look at those. And with Thomas, with Nathaniel, I had four. With Thomas, I had five. And what's great about the ones that I have here with Thomas is they all start with the letter D, all right? One of his nicknames was Didymus, which also means twin in another language. And so we'll do all these. They all start with D. All right, here we go. Number one, Thomas had a devotion to Jesus. Devotion to Jesus. And to see that, I want to show you in John chapter 11. Turn just a few chapters over, John chapter 11, because in John is where we get all of our information about Thomas. John chapter 11 is a very familiar story. But it says, let's just start at verse 1 of John 11 and get a feel for what's going on here. It says in John chapter 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in that same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he is asleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Here we go, verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, I don't know what tone of voice he had there. It could have been, Let us also go, that we may die with him. You know, maybe he was feeling real bold and thinking, if our Lord's going to go, then we're going to go. And if our Lord's going to die, then we're going to die. You know, or maybe he was, like, in my mind, thinking about Eeyore saying, Let us also go, that we will die with him. I don't know. I don't know how he said it. But either way, he wanted to go, right? The other apostles didn't want to go. What does it say in verse 8? They thought he was crazy. They said, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? In John 10, John 8, John 7, John 5, there's four separate times that says that people had their stones in their hands ready to throw at Jesus, ready to kill him. And things are heating up in Jerusalem these days, because of a miracle that Jesus had done not that long ago, and so they knew that the next time he went back into Jerusalem, he probably would not be coming out alive. And so they said to him, The Jews of late sought to stone thee, and you're going thither again? And then Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. Well, first he says, Lazarus is asleep, and the disciples, you can hear him going, Oh, phew, we don't have to go now. He's just asleep. And Jesus finally had to look at him and say, No, Lazarus is dead. And then they're thinking, Well, great, he's dead. There's nothing more we can do, so we still don't have to go, right? And then, of course, Jesus says, Let us go unto him. And of all the 12, Thomas is the only one who says anything. He says, Let's go too. Because I know one thing, that it's better to be with Jesus than to not be with him. For him to go alone than for us to stay behind. Sorry, it's better for us to go with him than to stay behind. It's much better to be with Jesus. And Nathaniel and Thomas knew this, whether it meant he had to die. And you remember a little bit before this point, Peter said something similar And Jesus had a rebuke for him almost, you know, when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter, you know, stepped in and said, not so, Lord. And, you know, at one point Jesus said, this night, this very night, all of you are going to forsake me, right? All of you are going to forsake me. And what did Peter say? He said, though all are meant to die, I will never forsake you, Lord. I will always be with you, Lord. I am ready to go with thee to prison and to death. And Jesus said to Peter, I tell you the truth, Peter, the rooster's not going to crow three times tonight before you deny me three times, and we know what happened. But he didn't say anything to Thomas. I wonder if Thomas's claim was maybe a little bit more genuine. He knew that no matter what happened, Thomas would go with him to die with him. So he had this intense devotion to Jesus that even if it meant death, he was going to go with him. Number two, he had, these are some of these are kind of similar, but he had a desire for Jesus. Number two, desire for Jesus. Look over at John 14. The other time we see Thomas speak in John is John 14. And you can see in him a clear desire still to be with Jesus. It says in John chapter 14 and verse 1, which by the way, this is, they're in the upper room. Jesus has just washed their feet. They're having their Passover meal. And then Judas Iscariot leaves. And so Jesus is left with the other 11 in this room. And then that's where we get John 14 through 17, the great four chapters of John where Jesus is comforting and teaching his disciples. And it says in John chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Stop there for a second. Jesus has just told Peter back in chapter 13, said that where I'm going, you cannot follow me. And Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And then that's one of the times where Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. And then he says in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is giving a difficult message to his followers. And oftentimes we hear difficult things from Jesus. We go through difficult things. And the thing that Jesus says is John 14, 1, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. And he says that I'm going. Look in verse 3, though. He's telling his disciples, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. You know all these things, guys. And then it says in verse 5, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? You can see Thomas, here's Jesus saying, I'm going away. You know where I'm going. You know how to get there. And Thomas is going, wait, you're going, no, this can't be. You can't be going, Jesus. We don't know how to get to where you're going. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there, Lord. You can see the almost a panic in him. That you know, before Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem, and Thomas says, okay, I'm going with him. Now Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. And you can sense the heartbreak and the panic in Thomas when he asks this question. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Well, I love it that probably one of the most frequently quoted and memorized verses in all of Scripture is told to Thomas in response to this question. John 14, 6, we could all say it together. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I love that verse that is so familiar and so well known was told to Thomas. This verse that we hide in our heart as a source of comfort, knowing that when times are tough, that we know that Jesus is the way to heaven, and Jesus is the one who gives eternal life, and Jesus is the source of all truth, and we can rely on that. We can rely on that. But like I said, you can see this desire that Thomas has for Jesus here. But of course, oftentimes, the disciples, and even we do, but we would misunderstand very clear language. I mean, there were lots of times where Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be hated, I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be scourged. He was very specific, by the way, which I find interesting, because if Jesus was not the Son of God, how on earth did he arrange all of this stuff to happen to him? Very specific things happened that he said would happen actually happened. I mean, did he go up to a group of people and say, okay, look, now when I'm arrested and I'm coming down the road and I've got my cross that I'm carrying, I need you guys to spit on me because I said you would. You know, or I need you to say this because by the way, Roman soldiers, can you guys play a dice game for my clothes because the Old Testament said you would do that? You know, it's ridiculous, but those things happened and because it was in the plan of God. But that's kind of a little side note. But the point is this, is that Jesus was very clear to his disciples, and I'm going to be put to death and I will rise again the third day. What does it say the very next verse? The disciples didn't understand what he said. How could you be more clear? But, you know, we know that we had to have our eyes opened. He had to do that with the disciples in Luke 24. He had to open their eyes so they could see the scripture. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you are a natural man, meaning you're using, you know, the natural faculties of your mind, you cannot understand and appreciate spiritual truth, is what that is saying. And so Jesus had to open their eyes and their minds to see this. But Thomas, like I said, had an intense desire for Jesus. Now the last three we're going to find out of one chapter, chapter 20, and we'll go through these relatively quickly. But John chapter 20. So the first, we saw Thomas's devotion to Jesus. Second, we saw his desire for Jesus. The third time now, we're going to look at his depression over Jesus. His depression over Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 18, perhaps the most familiar of all stories about Thomas, says this. John chapter 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day, at evening, before the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be to you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Why was Thomas not with them? That's the big question. The Bible doesn't say. I had a quote that I wanted to read, but I'm apparently not going to do it. In any case, where is it? It's frustrating. In any case, Thomas was not with them for whatever reason. I wonder if he wasn't there because he was just depressed. Depressed that Jesus was gone. Depressed that this man that he had walked with and talked with and ate with and was given all the promises and seen all the miracles and was told that where I'm going to go, you can come, just not right now. And then Jesus is gone. He's dead. We've seen his body. We've seen his tomb. He is dead. And Thomas who had this intense and strong desire and devotion to be with Jesus now cannot, because Jesus is not there and he has not received the Holy Ghost yet. And so Thomas is, by all intents and purposes, alone. And instead of surrounding himself with the other 10 apostles, disciples, he's not even there. He's not even there. Where is he? What is he doing? You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. The reason is because, well, one, the word church, Greek word ekklesia, I think, what it means is an assembling, a gathering. That's what church means. And it's important when times are tough to surround ourselves with people who are like-minded, who we can lift each other up, especially when we're all going through the same thing. The other disciples weren't going through anything worse than Thomas was. You know, it says in Mark, I think, that when they were assembled together and weeping, those men were in that room and they were crying because of what had happened to Jesus. They were there and they were able to encourage one another and lift one another up. And that's what we do. That's what we do as a church. And we come together and we lift each other up. We encourage, we exhort, we pray for. We give what we each need. You can't get that if you're alone. You can't get that if you're alone. Furthermore, you miss out. You miss out on so many spiritual blessings. Think about all the things that happened while Thomas was gone. Jesus came, right? He breathed on them and they received the Holy Ghost. We can't even begin to understand the depths of what that means. You know, and Thomas isn't even there. Thomas isn't even there. He was in such a depressive funk that he said, you know what? It's over. Might as well just go find my tail, right? He lost his tail. What was the most important thing to Eeyore? His tail. Thomas lost his tail. Thomas lost his Lord. And, you know, we can sympathize with that. We've all been there. Nobody here has never not been depressed. I don't know if I said that right. You get what I'm saying. We've all been there in some form or fashion. And I tell you what you need is you need God's people. You need God's people. Well, Thomas had forfeited that benefit that day. But what is great is that the Lord met Thomas at his need. And what he did was this. It says in chapter 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. I love, in the start of verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, you know, remember the day that Andrew came and found Philip, or Andrew came and found Peter, and the day that Philip came and found Nathanael, the day that whoever it is told you that Jesus is alive came and found you, that remember that day when somebody came to you and said, Jesus is alive, and how blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel. And so Thomas's friends come and they find him. They're crying in the upper room, and then Jesus is here and he's alive, and they see him alive, and Thomas isn't there. And they say, we got to go get him. We need to go tell Thomas. He needs to hear this. We know how much he loved Jesus. We know how hard he's taking this. We need to go find him. And again, that's what a church does. The church seeks out the people who need it, who need the encouragement and need the strength, and they go get them. They don't sit around saying, well, I hope they come back someday. You know, they do something active about it. And I love that that's what these other men did, is that they went and they said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Again, what a deflating response that we saw from Nathanael. Now we see from Thomas. The disciples come and say, we have seen the Lord. And he said unto them, except, this is verse 25, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. It wouldn't even be enough for Thomas. Seeing wouldn't be believing. He had to actually touch Jesus. And you can see the apostles saying, but Thomas, you have to believe. You have to come. But in verse 26, look at this. It says, after 8 days again, his disciples were with him and Thomas with them. 8 days. You know, I don't know if he went back with them that day. He said, okay, I guess I'll go. And spent an entire week plus with them and still no Jesus. You can see with each passing day, hope fading away and depression setting in. And he's probably getting ready to throw in the towel again and say, forget it. But I love this. In verse 26, the disciples were within and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Number four is the direct confession about who Jesus is from Thomas. The direct confession. In verse 27, Jesus turns his attention to Thomas. In a room full of men, in a room full of people, he turns and he looks at Thomas and he says, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. You know, we read about Nathanael's confession when he said, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The demons, when he cast them out of a man in a synagogue one Saturday, went out and said, you are the Son of God. The Roman centurion we talked about, standing at the foot of the cross, seeing this broken, bleeding man and the earthquake and the darkness, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Those were all great confessions. But the one that we read out of the lips of Thomas this day, I think has to be the greatest. When Thomas saw Jesus that day, put his fingers in the nail prints, and put his hands on the side, it says in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. What a confession to look at the resurrected Christ and to say, you are my Lord. You are not the Son of God. You are not the Lord. My Lord. My Lord and my God. I love it. Absolutely fantastic. The direct confession that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, is the Lord. Lord means sovereign ruler over everything. When you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, you're saying you're not just a great man, you're not just a swell guy, I like hanging out with you, but you are the God of the universe. And he emphasizes that by saying, my Lord and my God. Jesus is not just your Lord, but he is your God. And Thomas recognized that day. So number five, we'll close with this, is more of a question than a statement, but it also starts with a D. And I've refrained from using this phrase for a reason. The number five is doubting Thomas with a question mark. I've come to hate that title, doubting Thomas. Don't be a doubting Thomas. I've come to really despise it because look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verse 10. I still hear pages turning, so I'll take a sip. Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. Here we go. And she, this Mary Magdalene, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went. You would think if this woman doesn't have any credibility that two of their own friends would. So they went in verse 13 and told it unto them, told unto the residue, neither believed they them. All right? We've got doubting Peter, doubting Andrew, doubting James, doubting John, doubting Matthew, doubting Nathaniel. Who am I missing? Doubting Philip, doubting Judas, not Iscariot, Simon the Canaanite. There's one more. James the Less. Okay? As well as doubting Thomas. So we've got a whole group of men that, despite the testimony of a woman that had spent a lot of time with them, whom they knew, comes and says, he's alive. They said, no, he's not. Then two of their own that were walking with him, they come and say, he's alive. And they say, no, he's not. Well, in Mark 16, 14, it says, afterward, he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them. That's a word that means rebuke. He chastised them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They all received a rebuke from Jesus. So when I say doubting Thomas, I think not. Doubting all of them, yes, Thomas included for sure. But Thomas is the only one who is recorded as saying, when they saw the resurrected Christ, saying, my Lord and my God. I would say not doubting Thomas, but affirming Thomas. This is the man that made the greatest single statement about the person of Jesus Christ, I think, in the entire New Testament, the entire Scripture. My Lord and my God. So he was not a doubting Thomas. He was a believing Thomas. Of course, he had to see. He had to touch. He had to see to believe. And Jesus says, blessed are those of you who have seen or have not seen and believe. He's talking about us. We haven't seen the resurrected Christ. And we believe. But we have the testimony of men who have. And Jesus chastised the disciples for not believing the testimony of the ones who had seen Jesus. Just like he would chastise anybody today who has heard the testimony of people who have seen Jesus and still refuse to believe, still say, I will not believe. It's a matter of the will, right? I will not believe. He presented with all the evidence, with all the facts, with all the necessary components to believe the gospel, and you walk away and you still say, I will not believe, you are in a dangerous place, my friend. But fortunately, at least I know for me, and for Thomas, and for many of you, Jesus met you at your need. I grew up in church. I didn't know I needed to be saved. It's amazing that I would go to church and not even know I needed to be saved until one day I heard a message that said, you do. And fortunately, I responded. God met me where I was. He knew that I needed to hear, I needed to be saved. Otherwise, I might still be standing here today in church, not being saved. And so God meets you where you are. He gives you what you need, just like he gave Thomas his need. Well, we'll finish with that before I go too far on that. The point is this. The overall point is this. Remember what I started off with. Ordinary leading to extraordinary. Nathaniel and Thomas were people not so much different than you or I. And they loved the Lord. They devoted their lives to the Lord. And he did great things through them. Thomas went, this is a lot more reliable information than what we have about Nathaniel, but Thomas went to southern India. He went all the way across the ocean to India to preach the gospel there. And India was not a nice place to believe in one God, whether you were a Jew or a Christian. Because in India, Hinduism is rampant, and they believe in multitudes, thousands upon thousands of gods. Excuse me. And then when you come, and you come with a message and say there's one God, you can imagine the hostility that you would meet already just from saying that. But then when you come with a message and say there's one God, and guess what? You can't please him No matter what sacrifices you do, no matter how much you tear yourself apart or how many animals you sacrifice or how many vows you're willing to take, you can't please him. Try it. You'll be disappointed. He won't let you into his heaven because all our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. And so Thomas comes to India to a nation of Hindu folks to teach this message to, and I'm sure hundreds and thousands were saved, because do you know what you can find all over India in that area are churches. And some of them may or may not be, you know, reliable biblical teaching churches. Over the years, things have become corrupted and whatnot, but there are churches after churches and altars and shrines and statues and crosses all over the country of India today from thousands of years ago that are erected in honor to Thomas. Well, he paid with his life like all the other apostles did. He was run through with a spear, most sources state. And so he died that day and saw his resurrected Lord forever in heaven that day when he died. In any case, he used an ordinary guy like Thomas. I'm an ordinary guy. I don't know about you. You're probably pretty ordinary. I know most of you here in this room. But that doesn't matter. In fact, that's what God wants. You know, you want to be in a place of prominence? You know, God might not be able to use you, because what you've done is you've elevated yourself. And God wants to use the humble and the base and the weak to do his work.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.